I want to speak about somebody in the Bible that is not remembered for the usual things. This person is remembered for being a person, for having a love relationship. Every time his name is mentioned, people remember that he had a love relationship with somebody else. He's a symbol of brotherhood. People usually say, "May the Lord make you like David and Jonathan." And yet, as I was looking at the life of Jonathan recently, it struck me that some of the greatest virtues that we admire as Christians and that we want and desire were manifested in the life of Jonathan. And so I decided to look a little more closely at the life of Jonathan, and I came upon some examples in the life of Jonathan that I think will be of great benefit to us if we can learn from what happened in his own life. I hope you all have your Bibles, because we are going to go through these accounts together. And I'd like us to just look quickly at 1 Samuel and the last chapter, which is chapter 31. Let's go there first of all. And even though I'm not telling the children a story to begin, but children, we're going to be looking at some stories from the Bible. And if you listen, you're going to hear some very interesting stories. But you have to listen. Perhaps at the moment that you turn your eyes somewhere else or you start talking to somebody, the most important part of the story will miss you. So try to pay attention. Okay? All right. You have 1 Samuel 31. I'll read from verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons." Now just in this simple record in 2 verses, I think there's a lesson that is so important. I'm going to come back to it. But I wanted to read this first because this is the end of the story. And when you read the end of Jonathan's story, all you hear is this simple statement: Saul and his sons were slain by the Philistines. A little later on it says that they took Saul and his sons and they carried the bodies over to some Philistine city and they hung them up beside the walls. And it seems like Jonathan died such an ignominious death. Is that the word? Such an inauspicious death. He died in defeat. And I suppose this is one of the reasons why Jonathan is not often referred to in the Bible when you talk about the great heroes. He's often spoken of in connection with David, the greater hero, the man of faith, the man who took on giants and vast armies and always won, who died in peace upon his bed at the age of 70, and to whom God has given an everlasting kingdom through his seed. But not Jonathan, the son of Saul. His epitaph, or the end of his life, is not a glorious story. But you know, sometimes I think that God, as he put Moses to sleep, I think we are going to find that when we go to heaven, that a great many people that we find died in the Bible. It seems in defeat. They died at the hand of enemies. They died before their time, it would seem, before they were fully finished with their life's work. We will find at the end of time that God put many of these people to sleep to save them from something. And in the case of Jonathan, I can't help thinking that that must have been what happened. I want us to go to the 13th chapter of the same book, and we begin to look at one of an outstanding event in the life of Jonathan. In fact, the word outstanding is hardly how I can describe it. Today, I'd like to share with you, perhaps if I were to give a title to what we are talking about today, I would call it "The Spirit of Jonathan." Now, all of us here have heard about the spirit and power of Elijah. Man, that's the spirit we'd like to have. The spirit that can call down fire from heaven. The spirit that can stand before kings and speak the truth. That kind of spirit we anticipate. The Lord says he will send the spirit and power of Elijah. But I want us to think about today the spirit of Jonathan. Because I think we need the spirit of Jonathan. You people, I We people here in Copper, we need a spirit of Jonathan. And I'm going to see why we need this spirit. What is so significant about the spirit of Jonathan? Chapter 13, do we have it? It says, Saul reigned 1 year. Now they had just made Saul king. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now Saul chose 3,000 soldiers. He kept 2,000 with himself, and he gave 1,000 under the charge of Jonathan. Verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now please take careful attention. I want to point out a few things to you as we go along. First of all, notice that it was not Saul who attacked the Philistines. It was Jonathan. Why is that significant? Or is it significant? I think it is. Because Saul had 2,000 men. How many did Jonathan have? 1,000. Saul got the people together. He numbered the people. He gave some under Jonathan's control. But while Saul did nothing, Jonathan took the lesser people and he attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Now you might say it was Jonathan's youth. He wasn't as experienced as his father, so he acted unwisely or impetuously. He went out and started trouble, not having enough soldiers to really handle the trouble. Because look here, Saul had 3,000 soldiers. You're going to see in a moment that the Philistines had 30,000 chariots of iron, 6,000 horsemen, soldiers like the sands of the sea for multitude. Jonathan took 1,000 soldiers and went and attacked the Philistine garrison. No wonder Saul was holding back. You had to think twice before you took on an army like that. Now did Jonathan act foolishly and impetuously? Was Saul the wiser one? As we go through this story, you can choose, you can decide for yourself. So Jonathan attacked the Philistines. Interestingly enough, Saul got the credit, because it says in verse 4, and all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people which is on the sand of the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth Avon. Now in those days, when you went to fight, they used swords and they used spears. I understand that in some of these armies, what they would do when they had chariots, they were at a great advantage, because they would put blades on the wheels of the chariots. That when, as the horses ran and the chariots ran into battle, you just drove your chariot into a group of men, and the blades on the wheels would cut the enemy to pieces. Furthermore, they would have archers on the chariots shooting into the crowd, and the person up high would always have the advantage over the person on the ground. So in addition to six, plus the chariots would just run over some of the enemy. In addition to these 30,000 chariots, they had 6,000 horsemen. And horses again, a horseman again would be at a great disadvantage over a foot soldier. But plus people, which is like the people on the seashore for multitude, they came up to fight against Israel. Now these seemed impossible odds, and Jonathan was the man who had made the trouble. Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, what does this word strait mean? They're in a difficult place, a narrow place, a difficult place. For the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Everybody found a little corner to hide himself. Why? The situation looked hopeless. Mind you, apart from Jonathan and his 1,000, nobody had engaged in battle yet. But when they looked at the odds, when they looked at the situation, it looked so hopeless, They didn't even bother to take up a weapon to fight. They went to hide. Now, somebody said, Charles said this morning that the devil revealed to this Adventist minister through his spiritualist minister that the greatest weapon he has in these last days is TV. Maybe on one level that is right. But I want to suggest to you that on another level, or approach from a different angle, Satan's greatest enemy is not any particular. Satan's greatest weapon, I should say, is the tool that is called discouragement. There's no way that you can so effectively destroy Christians' ability to fight and Christians' desire to fight other than to discourage them. People who are discouraged don't need to be attacked because they have laid down arms before the battle even starts. When you see Christians like us who say that we have a message for the world, a message that is the only hope for mankind, a message that has the power to turn this world right side up, a message that must reach every man, woman and child before Christ comes. When you see people like us with this kind of theory, we say we have this duty, sitting back, concerned about bread and butter, and not doing anything of any significance. You know why? We have given up before the fight starts. We believe that it is impossible. And I tell you the truth. From my eyes, it is impossible. How many people are here? About 70, 71, including the babies. 71. If you include all the Adventist church in Jamaica, which most of us believe, the majority of the system is already in apostasy, and whatever is left is falling fast. If you include all the Adventist church in Jamaica, we get about 120,000 or 130,000, maybe about 150,000 by now. But Jamaica is 2.something million people. When you think of the billions of people in the world who have not even heard the name Jesus Christ, when you think of the people in the East, the Hindus, the Muslims, the millions of Chinese, hundreds of millions of Chinese who don't even have an idea who is Jesus Christ, and you look at the work, we might as well find a hole to hide in. We might as well find a cave to hide in. We might as well lay down arms. What are we hoping to do? This impossible job? Furthermore, the Philistines have chariots of iron. We don't even have a television program. We don't even have a radio program. People like Jimmy Swaggart. Well, he's out now. But you think of all the others. Billy Graham. All these big names. They have all the facilities, all the money. The Pope. I hear that he has a satellite broadcasting system now. He has these vast resources. What are we going up against? And what do we hope to accomplish? It's hopeless. Let's find a hole somewhere down in copper and hide. Well, I hope we're not hiding in copper. I hope we're trying to recharge. But look, isn't that realistically how the situation appears? Isn't that realistically how it seems? Now, the Hebrews were realists. And so, when they heard what Jonathan had done, it says, they went and they found a cave, and they found a thicket, and they found a rock, and they found a high place, and they found a pit, and they went to hide themselves. Verse 7. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So even those who stuck around Saul, because Saul had been appointed king by God, even those who said, well, we can't do better than, we have to be in the cause somewhere, but even those people were trembling because the odds looked impossible. I want to show you, it's interesting, I found it interesting as I was reading that not a blow had been struck. They had not yet engaged the enemy, but everybody was deathly afraid. Why? Well, I'll come to that question a little later on. Let me not proceed myself. Now, the next thing that Saul did, I want to draw a contrast between two people especially in this story. One of them is Saul. Saul was the appointed king. Saul was the man that the people had chosen. Saul was the man that looked like he could accomplish something. The Bible says that God gave the people, first of all, somebody after their heart. You remember that when Samuel brought out Saul and said, here's the man that God had chosen. Saul was head and shoulders higher than the people. Do we remember that? And all the people said what? All the people, when they saw Saul, they said, God save the king! God save the king! He had all the qualifications. He looked like he was a man who could take Israel somewhere. But he was a man after the people's heart. Later on, God had to tell him that he was going to choose a man after his heart. Not somebody that the people thought would have made a good king, but somebody that God saw would have made a good king. Anyway, so the people follow Saul, and the people are trembling. Now, the next thing that Saul does in this same chapter, we have to skip through some of it, we can't read all of it, but the next thing that Saul does is Saul goes and he decides to offer the burnt offering. Now, Samuel, the prophet of God, had told him, okay, I'm going to come and offer a burnt offering. We're going to seek guidance from God. We're going to offer an offering, but you have to wait till I come. Now, Saul couldn't wait. And Saul went ahead and offered the burnt offering. And in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. I ask myself the question, why did Saul offer the burnt offering? It's not immediately evident why Saul did it. But as you go through the story, something comes out. I hope I can keep your attention. I don't want you to sleep off, because I don't want you to miss the beauty of the story, the wonder of the story. Yes, Shirley.
Yeah, when you
look at
the story, I can't believe that even though God made him to be in Israel.
He was what?
He was still ruling Israel, and people thought that he was just set up by God, and God had already been on.
That's right. God was no longer using Saul, but he sat in the chair. He was in the position and in the seat. He had all the influence and all the power, but God is no longer using him. Now, something comes out as you look at Saul. You find that Saul was a man who was very interested, it seems, in ceremony. He was interested in ceremony. He was interested in appearances. Saul was interested in doing the thing that would attract the people to him and sort of give Saul a big name. It comes out very subtly in the story. But notice when Jonathan smote the garrison, who got the credit? Saul. And now, the Philistines have gathered together to fight. What does Saul do? He goes and offers a sacrifice. He does something, but it is not directly related to the battle. If it was just this instance alone, I wouldn't have made any mention of it. But it's going to come out again in several other places. Now, let's go down a little bit here. I want you to look at the situation. Let's turn to verse 19. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. Same chapter 13, verse 19. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his shear, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that went with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. Now you can see why the people were so deadly scared then, because none of them even had, to put it in our terminology, none of them even had a Bible. Perhaps if we look at it and relate it more closely to us today, we'd say none of them had a degree. None of them had any significant education. None of them had any influence with the government. They had nothing. The only persons that had a little thing that they could fight with was Jonathan and Saul. Because you can see that they were completely subjugated by the Philistines. The Philistines had them on their manners. They couldn't even sharpen a knife unless they took it down to the Philistines first of all. So they had no weapons. The Philistines had them under subjugation. So you can understand why when Jonathan went and attacked the Philistines, I suppose if he weren't the king's son, they might have killed Jonathan, the Israelites themselves, because he had gotten them into real trouble. Now that they were in this position, who was going to fight for them? Jonathan won? Anyway, he had got them into trouble. Many times when you take up your Bible and go out there and begin to say something, I hear people say, you're not supposed to bring down a time of trouble on our head before the time. Have you ever heard that statement? You're not supposed to bring the time of trouble before the time. You're not supposed to bring persecution before the time. I suppose Jonathan was hearing a lot of that. Because if ever there was a man who had brought down trouble on himself, it was Jonathan. Why not let us continue to live this way? I mean, we don't have the weapons. We are subject to the Philistines. Never mind that God had said that we are to conquer these people. And we are to subjugate the whole land of Philistia. Never mind that. But right now at this moment, we are in trouble. Let us keep things quiet until we get some weapons. Let's get some more resources on our side before we make any move. But Jonathan was an impetuous youngster. He only understood a few simple black and white things. And we'll see what those things are in a moment. Now let's read chapter 14. Let's go to chapter 14. Alright, now it says, in chapter 14, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Now, I think it's very significant that Jonathan didn't tell his father where he was going. I wonder why. I wonder if they had a lot of disagreement and argument. I wonder if Saul was the kind of person who said, look here, man, we need to get our soldiers and our army in order before we do anything. I wonder if Saul was the kind of person who would sit down in a meeting for hours and chat and discuss and not do anything. But as you look at the story, you can see clearly that Jonathan is a person of action. He believes in doing something. He doesn't believe in chatting. He doesn't believe in wasting time waiting. He doesn't believe in going and offering sacrifices and spend time fooling around. As far as he's concerned, there's a job to be done. So Jonathan says, come on, let you and I go over there to the garrison of the Philistines and see what's going on. But he didn't tell his father. Significant. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a Ponganap tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. What was he doing? He sits down on that tree with 600 men. Doing what?
Could we get from this that it is not always, although we have to respect our parents and those in authority, the Lord, you know, we assume that Jonathan was impressed to do it. If we really feel clear in our conscience about doing something, we should go forward.
Absolutely, that's one of the significant points, or the major points in this whole story. But Saul is sitting down, and he's sitting down with 600 soldiers, and he's doing nothing. I don't know what he's waiting for. Maybe he's waiting for the Lord to send hail from heaven and destroy, wipe out the Philistine army. Maybe he's waiting for the earth to open and swallow the army. Maybe he's praying, Lord, please send a miracle. It's only 6,000 of us, and there are perhaps 600 of us, and there are perhaps millions of them out there. I don't know what he's waiting for. But when you sit down and fold your hands and wait, what are you doing? I suppose most of us here today are saying, Lord, please send a lot of rain. Upon who? Upon people who are sitting under a Ponganap tree, right? People who are sitting down doing nothing, please send a lot of rain. We are told by the servant of the Lord that the latter rain will never come until God has a people who know by experience what it is to work for the Lord. I'm not quoting exactly, but something to that extent. Now Saul is sitting down waiting for God to work. But a principle also is brought out in the story, which is that God never works with people who are sitting down and doing nothing. He doesn't sit down, he doesn't work with sitters down. Even though in some cases God has worked for people who have been immobile. It is not people who are by nature immobile people. It is people who are by nature people of action that God works with. Sometimes you come to a place where you just can't do anything and then God does something. But by nature, you are a working, active person who is willing to do and to dare for God. Not only willing, but continually in this kind of activity. Now, let's go on. Verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. Verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man,
did you, by a curiosity, see the meaning of these names?
No. I didn't see, it's not here in my margin. You want to just share with us?
I don't know what I'm saying. Bozez
and Sene. Maybe we'd have to look it up some other time. All right. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, It may be that the Lord will work for us. Us who? Us two people. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. Now hold on. Now we're beginning to get to the root of the matter. Now we're beginning to get to the root of Jonathan's crazy behavior. While all the Philistines, while all the Israelites were hiding in holes and in hills and in caves, because what did they see? They saw 30,000 chariots. They saw 6,000 horsemen. They saw soldiers like the sands of the sea for multitude. What did Jonathan see? He saw God. He saw God. And as far as Jonathan was concerned, the majority was on their side. The only question was, what is my father's will? That was the only question Jonathan had. He said, there is no what? No what with God? Restraint, there's no limitation on God. Jonathan knew that he served an unlimited God, and that was enough for him to go forward. That's why he, with the 1,000, attacked the Philistines first of all. Saul was looking at the fact that they were a subjugated nation. Jonathan saw that they were God's people. Who are these Philistines to come and garrison us? So he went and attacked the Philistines' garrison. And no matter what anybody thought, he was looking to the fact that as God's people, they should be the head and not the tail. So he went to the work. And now the Philistine army has come to punish these little upstarts and to put them in their place. But God is still at work, because he has one person who in all that vast multitude can still see God. All of Israel had stopped seeing God. All of Israel were looking at the physical situation, but one man was there who could still see God. And so he says to his armor bearer, come, let's go over and see what's going on. Verse 7. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. Now again, I see something here. You know, I'm trying to read between the lines. This armor bearer is a man of faith. Unusual. But there's something here that I think is... There must be some relationship here. Either the armor bearer knew by experience the kind of person Jonathan was, or because the armor bearer had the same kind of spirit like Jonathan, God had put them together. But it couldn't be coincidence that two men with that kind of mind, in all that mass of cowardly people, that two men with this kind of mind could have been together. I have the feeling that this man had been with Jonathan for a long time. Jonathan had reasoned with him, counseled with him. He had seen the things that Jonathan did. And he had come to realize that God was with Jonathan. And so when Jonathan said, look here, he said, come on, anything that you say, I am with you. Now, verse 8. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they save us unto us, tarry until we come to you. Then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they save us, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Now I want you to notice the craziness of this fellow. He says, God has delivered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people like the sand of the sea for multitude, into the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer. He's planning that anyhow we go up there, and those people say, come up here, the two of us can go up there and kill off the whole of them. Right? Now he's crazy, he's mad. Right? But this man has his eyes on God. This man is not looking at... He doesn't see the chariots. He doesn't see the horsemen. He only sees the God of Israel. But you notice he's not moving presumptuously. He says, look, we're going to ask God for a sign. Now I suppose if I was going to attempt something like that, I would say, Lord, let me see thunder. Let me see fire fall from heaven. Then I will know you really want me to do it. I wasn't going to ask for any little sign that could happen by chance. I wasn't going to say, Lord, like, let me see a nightingale fly across there. Because that could be coincidence, right? Yeah. My own unbelief will tell me if I saw a sign like that, that, well, maybe that is chance. I need something stronger before I go take up something like this. But look here. Jonathan knew that there is a God in heaven. Jonathan knew if I ask my father for a fish, he will not give me a serpent. If I ask him for an egg, he will not give me a scorpion. He knew God. So he said, Lord, I'm going to ask you for a sign that can happen by chance. But I know that with God there is no chance. Anyhow I go there and I say, come up here, they're done for. I will know that you are talking. And many times we ask God for something, and the very thing that we ask for is an evidence of our unbelief. Do you see that? It's an evidence that we don't believe God. Because God is able to speak to us in so many ways. So asking for something simple, that's a further evidence of trust. Jonathan gave this simple sign. He asked counsel of God, but he asked for something simple. Meanwhile, under the Panganab tree, things continued as usual. But a drama is developing elsewhere, because there's one man who is looking at God and he believes in doing something. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." They had become a reproach to the heathen. The heathen were laughing at them and mocking them. The people of Jehovah hiding in holes. When they saw these two appear, they look, two of them come out of the holes. And they suppose they had an uproar upon the hill, laughing at these two Israelites who had come out of their holes. I sometimes wonder if the enemies of God's truth don't have a good laugh on us sometimes. Sometimes if you read the articles that they put out about Seventh-day Adventists, or even that Adventists put out about the home churches, you get the idea that they are laughing. Something I heard Howard told me something that, well, you know, most of us here belong to the home churches. Most of us here belong to what we call a reform movement. We believe we are reformers. But you know, the group in Mandeville, we started out with a bang. We started out with a zeal. But as the years went by, somehow, some of that has died away. And one day Howard told me something that cut me to the heart. He told me that he had spoken to somebody out by the cannery. Or somebody had said to him, "Man, what happened? What happened to reform? Reform not saying nothing again." I mean, referring to our group. Reform not saying nothing again. It cut me to the bone. Because it's like they were saying, "Look here, you guys gone into a hole to hide now. We're not hearing anything again, you know? Have you lost your zeal?" Anyway. That's by the way, but I'm just saying it to say that this is exactly something similar to what these Philistines were now saying to the Hebrews when they saw Jonathan and his armor bearer. And now listen to them. "And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you a thing.'" In other words, "Come up here, we're going to show you something." "And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" I only wanted to hear the word. Now, remember that this man had not told anybody that he's leaving, you know. He's not expecting any backative, you know. There's no reinforcement that he can look for, because he has not even told his father where he's going. As far as his father is concerned, he's sitting under the Panganab tree, right? And he's gone now. And I would have said, "Look here, God is going to give them to us. Let's go back and call my father and the rest of them." Right? Jonathan only said, "Boy, come." That is the sign that we ask God for. "Come. The two of us going up there and we're going to wipe out this army." "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow." Now I try to imagine in my mind what that scene must have looked like. I don't know how it happened when you take in a half acre of land. Two men, how did they stand? Back to back? How do two men fight thousands of people? How do they do it? Within a half acre of land where people can attack you from any side. How do they do it? I don't know. But God was on their side. Because when they started wiping left, right, and center, 20 men were dead already. And there was not a scratch upon Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Jonathan was saying, "Only about 2 million more to go." And he was cutting down left, right, and center. Because God was on his side and he knew he couldn't fail. Now I tell you, God will work with a man who trusts him that way. Meanwhile, under the Panganab tree, things continued as usual, right? They're probably having a committee meeting. They're probably working out statistics. They were probably working out strategy A, strategy B. How are they going to get weapons? Jonathan was up there in the midst of the fight, among impossible odds, not expecting help. But he was going because he was convinced that's what God wanted to be done.
Amen.
Sister Bradshaw. Must have been. Must have been, because God will work with people who have that kind of spirit. We need the spirit of Jonathan. Yes, but he was there, you know, strengthening, protecting. Verse 15. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked. So now God does a miracle. I bet if Jonathan had gone up there, there wouldn't have been any earthquake. I bet you. If he had sat under that pandanus tree and prayed for an earthquake, I bet you there would have been no earthquake. But Jonathan now went up to the battle. And so God begins to come to his help, and there's an earthquake. And I suppose the earthquake must have killed some of the Philistines as well. And there's a commotion taking place. The earthquake, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked. And behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. Now I suppose Saul and his people are some distance away. When they look, they see Philistines running, so they see some running, so they see a great commotion among the multitudes up there. I don't know what is happening, but God is doing something marvelous. Apparently what happened now, they begin to turn on each other and to fight one another. In those days when you didn't have uniformed soldiers, you can imagine you have a multitude of several hundred thousand. And you see somebody maybe from the other end of the Philistine country. You see a few men that you don't know running towards you. You don't know whether it's enemy or friend. They could never have believed that two Israelites attacked them. They must have thought that they were attacking from all sides. And so when they see other people coming, they think it's the enemy. They start fighting against each other. Absolutely. They are confused. But all of this is God at work on behalf of a man of faith.
Amen.
That's the point we mustn't miss. God has ways and means of working that we don't know of, but we must trust him and do as he says. We must look to the God of Israel and not to the forces of the enemy. Our attitude to the work must not be determined by the enemy's forces, because there is no restraint with God to save by few or many. And that's a lesson that we must have deeply embedded in our minds. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So even now, when it's time for the fight, instead of going to the fight, Saul starts counting the people. He starts numbering. He starts looking to see how many people there are there. You know, this Saul is moving very circumspectly. He's doing things very carefully. Jonathan is very careless. But his carelessness is not based on presumption. It's based on the fact that he doesn't need to think of his safety, because he knows who he serves. He only wants to know the mind of God. That's all. And he's gone. How many times does this same lesson have to be brought home to our mind? That God is not a God who depends upon human methods. When David went to fight Goliath, the Bible says that when Goliath came out and gave a shout, it says the whole Israelite army trembled. It says that when David went into the camp of the Israelites, it says that the people were saying, have you seen this man? Have you seen this man? Surely to defy Israel is he come. And the people were fearful. They saw the size of Goliath. They saw the size of his muscles. They saw the shaft of his spear like a weaver's beam. They saw that vast helmet and that huge sword that a one man by himself had to could barely stagger with. David said, who is this Philistine that he should defy? Who? The armies of the living God. When David went to face Goliath, he said, you come to me with sword and spear and shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose armies you have defied this day. Today I'm going to take your head from you and give it to the dogs. A little boy with a slingshot facing a seasoned warrior. But he didn't see Goliath. He said, you think you're a big man. I serve a bigger God, and you're going to find out today. I just can't conceive. Somehow, even David with Goliath was sort of like a one-to-one situation. And even with the lion and the bear, it was one-to-one. But I've never seen perhaps 15,000 people gathered in one place. Maybe in the pictures. But I've been into the center of the town like when it was Independent Night. And I've seen people so many that I couldn't even think of beginning to number them. And when I think of the concept, when I think of the idea, what it would have taken for me to go out there and start attacking these people. Let's say you go up to a man and punch him in his nose. I know that everybody is going to come to his help and they are going to turn down on you. You're asking for certain death. The amazing thing as I look at the story, is that Jonathan was prepared to kill off all those people by himself. I suppose he didn't think about how it was going to be done. He only wanted to, know, is it what God says I should do? Now, there are some other elements to the story. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. He's not ready yet either. He's going to go and pray, seek guidance. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased, Jonathan making trouble up there. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. It gets too big for Saul now. He has called for consultation, prayer. I suppose he was going to go to fasting next. He still is not ready to move. But now the battle is coming down upon him. He can't wait to go to the battle anymore because it is coming on him. The noise is approaching and increasing. So he has to finally put off all the preliminaries. And he has to decide to do something. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Now, I found it interesting. I feel like I want to beat the rest of them who had been hiding all this time. But then I have to look at things from God's point of view. Because God is merciful to our weaknesses, isn't he? What I see in the story, I suppose if Jonathan had gone up there and preached a sermon to those people and said, look man, we can defeat these people. Come, let's go. I suppose they'd say, you're all right, you can go on. And they would have gone into their holes just the same. But I want to show you the power of an example of faith. I wanted to show you that, to show you the power. What the world is aching for, what God's people need to see, is the example of a person who means to follow God. We need that example. Everybody is waiting to see that. God is waiting for that. All of Israel who are hiding in holes are waiting to see that. We can beat one another and curse one another, but let's set an example. Let somebody take up the work of God in faith, obedient to God, going forward to the work in faith, and it will have a great effect upon the rest of us. There is no limit, Sister White says, to the usefulness of one who, laying self aside, makes room for the working of the Holy Spirit in his life and lives a life wholly consecrated to God. John Wesley said, give me 10 men who hate nothing but sin, who fear nothing but God, who seek nothing but the salvation of their fellow men, and I will set the world on fire. God is waiting for people like this with the spirit of Jonathan. Most of us human beings, perhaps all of us, by nature, we are communal people. We are communal by nature. We want to do things in a group. We want to know that I have company when I'm doing this thing, especially when the job is a big one or an impossible seeming one. I want to know that I have somebody to help me take the beating if I'm getting any. God wants people who know him and who see him so clearly that nothing else matters. You know, it was amazing to me how many times in the Bible this story comes up, this kind of thing comes out. I'm not going to go on much longer, but there are one or two other examples I want to bring out to you. And rather than reading them, I'll just quote them, because we know the story so well. One of them is the story of David. Again, David. But if you remember the story of when David was with the Philistines, the Bible says that there was a time when they came back from going out on an excursion. Not an excursion. And a raid. And when they came back, David and his men found that the Amalekites had raided, and they had taken all your wives, all your children, all your possessions, and they had gone 3 days ago. Now, if you encounter a situation like that, you come home one day, Brother Cole, or me, or any one of us, and find the house burned down. You have been away for a week somewhere, you come back and find the house burned down. It has been 3 days. Where's my wife? Nobody don't know. She has not been seen. Some gunmen came by in a car. They took your wife and the children in the car, and they burned the house. And they have been gone 3 days. Police can't find them. Nobody can find them. You, as a Jamaican who has heard these stories before, what hope do you have? What hope do you have? Where do you begin? The Bible says that 6,000 men, they wept till they had no more strength left to wept, to weep. 600. And 600 men decided that they were going to stone David because it's his fault. When you are so, there's a time when you become so discouraged that you become irrational. You start to blame everybody. It was his fault as a leader. They wanted to stone him. But there's a wonderful statement right in the heart of that story. It is this: and David encouraged himself in the Lord. What else did he have to encourage himself in? What could he look at? Where was there any hope? 3 days journey, wife gone, wife's gone, everything gone. Where could he look for courage? Not in those 6,000 men. If he had listened to those 6,000 men, he would have been lying on the ground bawling with them too. But what did he have to look at that was hopeful? The only thing he could remember is the one who had never let him down. The one who was his friend. And that's what he clung to. I know God and I can trust God. And so David did the thing that the other men were not ready to do. He went to God. And God said, pursue, you shall surely recover everything. And so it turned out. What I'm saying is that, brothers and sisters, I'm trying to bring out to you today the virtue of not following the majority, especially when the majority is discouraging. There are always many people to tell you how dismal the situation is. There are very few people to tell you how wonderful God is. Very few people to tell you how much you can do with God. You have to learn to keep your eye on that perspective. When God sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan, 12 spies came back. 80% said, it's wonderful. It's what we dream of. It's what we want. It's desirable. Look here, this bunch of grapes. 2 men had to carry it on a piece of stick. 1 bunch of grapes. 2 men had to manage it. 1 man couldn't carry it. They say, it's marvelous. It's a promised land that we have hoped for all these years and months. But there are giants in the land, the sons of Anak. There are cities that are walled up to heaven. They have resources beyond measure. We can't manage them. 10 men came back, and 10 men came back looking at the enemy and how great the enemy was. 2 men, Caleb and Joshua, said, our God is much bigger than that. We can, let us go up at once, for we are well able to possess it. But the majority won the day. But you know, Caleb and Joshua had the last word, because they are the only ones who enter that land. But anyway, the point I'm making is that the majority is so often so wrong. Discouragement must not get the better of us. We must keep our eyes on God. I just want to give you one last illustration, which is related somehow in a slightly different way. I want us to go to the book of John. I just want to add to the thought that we must never allow appearances to get the better of us. We must strive to cultivate the spirit of Jonathan. And in essence, what is the spirit of Jonathan? It is a spirit that keeps our eyes upon God. It is a spirit that is willing to do what God says, regardless of who is coming with me. It is a spirit that makes us see that we serve a great God who is greater than any forces of the enemy. It is a spirit that makes us take on the impossible odds. The last illustration, John 21. Now you know that Jesus had called his disciples. And in the book of Luke, we are told that Jesus said to Peter and John and James, on a certain day they were there fishing and they couldn't catch any fish, and Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side. And they brought in so many fish that they had to call another boat to help them. When they came to land, Jesus said, follow me. Fear not. From henceforth, you shall what? You shall catch men. From this moment on, you shall no longer do what? Catch fish, but you will catch men. And we are told that at that moment, they forsook all, they left their nets and followed him. Now when it says they forsook all, what does it mean? What does the word forsook mean? They abandoned, they gave it up. They left the old occupation and they decided to follow Jesus. And for 3.5 years they followed Christ around Palestine and they decided that they would be an integral part of his business. In so much that two of them went to him and said, look here, we would like to be on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom. They had committed themselves to a different way of life under God. So there came a day when appearances were very, very discouraging. It seemed that they had lost everything. It seemed that their friends had left them. Look here, when Christ was going around Galilee preaching, when he went into Jerusalem, the Bible says that all the children came out, all the mothers and fathers came out. They cut off palm branches, they cut down all the palm trees, they put the branches in the way, they took off their best clothes and they laid them on the road in front of the donkey and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the highest. And the donkey marched through and all the world, it seemed, was being converted to their movement. A few days later, he was hanging naked on the cross and everybody had gone. The same people shouted that morning, crucify him, crucify him. It seemed that the movement had come to a dead halt and to utter failure. Well, 3 days later they heard that he had risen from the dead. But all their dreams and their hopes, it seemed, had been based on false ideas. And it seemed that the movement had gone nowhere. Jesus had gone back wherever he came from. And all the people were scattered. And so there came this day. In verse 2 of chapter 21, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. That's about how many? About 7? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7 disciples. That means that with Judas dead, there were only 4 of them that were not there at the time. Isn't that right? Simon Peter said to them, I go a fishing. No more was there any job for him to do fishing men. Now he's going to go back to catching fish. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. It's always easy to follow somebody backwards. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now you know the rest of the story, that Jesus eventually appeared to them and he told them to cast in it on the other side, and they got so much this time. And one of the disciples said to Peter, it is the Lord. So he was naked, he grabbed his fisher's coat about him and he jumped into the water and he swam to land. Now, Jesus prepared a meal for them. In verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than these what? More than these fish. Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than this lifestyle? Now, why is he asking him this question? You know, the first few times I read this whole account, it never came to me. Sometimes I was wondering, what was it? Was he asking, do you love me more than these people? But you can only catch the significance of what he's asking when you remember that Peter was the one who had promised to follow Christ. Peter was one of those that Christ has, to whom Christ had said, I will make you fishers of men. From now on you will catch men. Now he's gone back to catching fish. What has made him do this? Discouragement. It's not that the word of God has changed. It's not that the task has changed. It is that appearances have changed. It seems like the leader is dead. Or at least the new Christ was alive by now. But it seemed that Jesus himself had abandoned the movement. It seemed that all the people who used to follow him had gone back. Have you ever faced anything so discouraging? They had reason to give up, I tell you that. They had reason to go back to the old lifestyle. It was all right while Christ was here, but now he's gone. What do we have left? Let's go back to our fishing, man. Might as well. Give up this thing. Give up this reform movement that we are carrying on here. Don't you see that the mother church has won the day? They have crucified our master and they are hunting down the rest of us to kill us. Don't you see we might as well give up? Let's go back on the fishermen and forget this whole thing. I suppose that was what they were thinking. But Jesus now says to Peter, Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Didn't I tell you that from before? Isn't that the job I gave you? Feed my lambs. Look here. Though the heavens fall, if right is right, stick to it. No matter what happens, if you are the only person left in this world to give the message till you die. That's what God has called us for. And to emphasize the point, he said to Peter again the second time, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. Three times he asked him the question, so it would be embedded in his mind. And he said, feed my lambs. That's what I told you to do. Let no circumstances draw you from that duty. And so Peter was following Christ, and he saw John following him, and he said, Lord, and what shall this man do? What did Jesus say? Is that your business? Is that your business? So what? We're all in the movement. If I see Sister Bradshaw planting corn, and God tells me to go and preach, what is that to me? If I see Michael doing something that I feel he shouldn't do this time, what is that to me? My duty is to do what? Go and do the job that God has told me to do. Isn't that what the message God was trying to give? And so, sometimes, you know, sometimes we watch other people. Sometimes we say, if this person can do so and so, and he's supposed to be in the same movement that I am in, well, I have a right to lay down my arms as well. But the examples we have looked at today teach us that God desires to have people who will look to God alone and not concern themselves about others. Who will not concern themselves about appearances. Who will not concern themselves about how vast are the forces against us. How limited are our resources. But who will see only the kind of God that we serve. And so I hope that this lesson might be deeply rooted in our mind. One of the things that we will go away from this camp meeting with. Truly, even to think of taking the message we believe to Jamaica is an awesome thing. But look here. There's no restraint with the Lord to save by many or with few. Sister White says one or two things that I just want to read quickly before we have our closing song. Sister White says that in this closing work, God will work in a way that is contrary to human expectation. She says the Lord will work through simple means. Let me just read one or two things. Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. She says the Lord will work in a way very much out of the common order of things. You know, Saul was working in the common order of things. But Jonathan, there was never anybody else in the Bible that I have read of who worked in Jonathan's way. Crazy. Mad. A way that will be contrary to any human planning. She says in Great Controversy, page 606, that the Lord will work through humble instruments. People like you who are here before me today. Humble instruments. Well, at least I don't know if your minds are humble. But I know that our circumstances are humble. So we ought to have humble minds. God will work through humble instruments. He will lead the minds of those who consecrate themselves. Notice that word. Consecrate themselves to His service. Now many of us are humble. But perhaps you are not consecrated to His service. She says that God will lead the minds of those who are consecrated to His service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of His Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. They will not necessarily be people who have gone to the university or to West Indies College or to some training institution. They will be people who are qualified by what? The Holy Spirit. Men of faith. Yes, the faith like Jonathan had. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them.
Amen.
So there must be faith and there must be prayer, or else we cannot have that kind of spirit. God help us, brothers and sisters. I hope that we all will find that our time here will motivate us to seek that kind of relationship with God.
Praise the Lord.
Now for our closing song, we will have a special item before we pray.
I will always be a child.